Well, as you've noticed from the hymns we've been singing this morning and from the words I had to say to the children, it's Pentecost Sunday, and we here break into our usual series, which at the moment is the Sermon on the Mount, on such times as Christmas, Easter, and Pentecost, in order to remind ourselves of some of the most important truths of our faith. And I'd like us to consider this morning a paragraph in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. These are the last words of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was on earth, before he ascended to heaven. And this is what he spoke to the disciples, Acts 1, 6 to 8. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Now we lay great weight, don't we, on the last words of a person. I can remember what some people shared with me before they were taken to glory. And sometimes those words so remain with us that they provide a focus for many a year. And I believe that these words of the Saviour here are just as relevant to us at the start of the 21st century as they were to these disciples. And that there is a note here which needs to be struck again and again. And maybe it's good for us every year on Pentecost Sunday to come back to this note. Now then, what's the context here and why is it so contemporary? Well, look at these disciples. They were excited. They had been through an emotional roller coaster ride, having put so much hope in Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, and then witnessed him being put to death and going right down to the bottom of the roller coaster, and then going back up again, seeing him risen from the grave. They are now on a high, and they want to know, when are you going to start restoring the kingdom to Israel? We've been under bondage to the Romans for far too long. At last, there's going to be freedom for the people of God. Now, I'm not saying anything about the motives of these early Christians. They were young in the faith, and I'm sure their hearts were right. They really wanted Christ to reign, but they had mistaken views of it. And I believe many of us fall into that category this morning. We want Jesus Christ's lordship to be extended, and yet we're not thinking spiritually about these things. Look at the question that they asked him in verse 6. Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They were thinking of politics, you see. Now, I must be most careful when it comes to politics, because you wouldn't believe this. I am a political animal. And the amount of self-discipline required to stop me from bringing politics into the pulpit is quite something. But these disciples were thinking that Christ was now going to reign in Jerusalem. He was going to use his disciples to physically conquer the oppressors, the Romans, and restore an earthly kingdom. Now, hang on, you're telling me. We're not thinking like that. Well, I know you're not thinking of a jihad. You're not thinking of taking up arms against unbelievers and other religions. But can I put it like this? It's only when Christ reigns in the heart of a person that his kingdom is coming. You cannot legislate anybody into the kingdom of God. Now, we are all concerned at the way our governments, whether they are right or left politically, are eroding our morality. And it is a flood now covering this land. It's already flooded us. In the 1960s, there was immorality. Now it's amorality. People don't know the difference between right and wrong, and they don't even care about it. And the temptation for the Church of Jesus Christ is to put great emphasis on maybe changing the law and legislating a change in society. Now, that will never do any good. If you know anything about church history, you will know that when Oliver Cromwell became protector and when people were forced to live as Christians in this country, that once Cromwell was off the scene, they rebelled, and the people under the reign of Charles II were more immoral than they were before Cromwell changed the law. You cannot force people if they are put in a box. Think of a jack in the box. At some time, when that pressure is removed, they're going to come up and they're going to overreact. And I believe that some of the immorality we've witnessed in the 20th century has been an overreaction to the Victorian stiff upper lip, which forced an outward Christianity upon a people that didn't really, in their hearts, want to serve King Jesus. So there is a relevance here to us. Now, I want a government that's lifting up righteousness more than anybody else does. But that's not going to change the spiritual temperature of the nation. The Lord said, "The kingdom of God is within you." It's when Christ is on the throne of the hearts that people want different things. And if you have many people converted to Christ, then that naturally then changes a nation and makes it more moral. So these poor disciples were thinking in the wrong way. They thought that Christ physically was going to set up a kingdom and force his rule on unwilling subjects. But there's another danger as well, which is here and which is with us today. And it is this. These people thought that Christ was going to come back very soon. They were going to witness his ascension, and then they were expecting his second coming during their lifetime. And many Christians fell into the trap of not bothering to do anything in the world for that reason. They became super spiritual. And there were people in the church in Thessalonica who were saying, we don't have to work anymore. There's no point in preaching. It's going to come upon us soon, the second coming. It was like the gentleman that with the best of intentions said to me in terms of encouraging me when I was going into the ministry, "I wouldn't like to go into the ministry today," he said. "Why not?" I said. "Haven't we got a glorious gospel to declare? Haven't we got promises of spiritual help?" "Oh yes," he said, "but don't you know, the great tribulation is upon us. The last days are here, and it's going to get from bad to worse so there's no point in preaching the gospel. Dear me, that's not right. The last days, and we had that phrase in our reading, isn't some period right before the second coming. It's the period between the first and the second coming of Christ. And yes, there are going to be difficult times in the last days. And yes, Cardiff is a much more sinful city than it was in a previous generation. But my friends, our God is a gracious God, and where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. So without further ado, let us be focused here. Let these last words of Christ be a motivation for us as individual Christians and as a church to stand for him in this day and age, as these disciples were to serve him in their generation. And I've just got two notes to sound this morning about what these disciples needed to hear and about what we need as well. You know, there's that verse, I think, in Deuteronomy, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things which are revealed are ours. Now, I don't know when Christ will come back. I don't know how he moves secretly in the hearts of men, bringing some to a saving knowledge, others hardening to the gospel. I don't know. I'm not meant to know. But there are certain things we are to know, and these two notes are to be sounded out so clearly. And I just find there's so much background noise in the churches in this day and age that these notes are not being heard. So what are they? Well, the first word is one that we heard in the announcements. Verse 8. Right in the middle of verse 8. And ye shall be witnesses unto me. That's the first note. Witnessing. Now, what comes to your mind when you hear of witnesses? Jehovah's Witnesses? There was an old lady once in a village in Wales, a believer, didn't have much formal education, but she knew her Saviour, and she had some JWs come to the door. And they explained to her that they were Jehovah's Witnesses. And she said, I'm a Jehovah's Witness as well. I am a witness to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe in the divinity of Christ. But why do we allow the cults to steal biblical phrases? We are witnesses to Jehovah God, the God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, another thought that comes to many of us when we think of witnesses, and maybe it applies to JWs, is activity. Don't you admire such people for their labors, the amount of houses they go around? And that's what we sometimes equate with witnessing, door-to-door work. Now, that's a very good and a noble work. But this isn't what the Lord Jesus is primarily thinking of here. Now, you need to look at your Bibles very carefully. The Holy Spirit inspired every word. And there's a small word in verse 8 which is important. Be. Ye shall be witnesses unto me. What are you on about, you're asking me? Isn't this just semantics? No. He's not talking about what we're doing, but about what we are. He said in the Sermon on the Mount, ye are the light of the world. Christian, because of the life of God in your soul when you were regenerated, you are different. Now, of course, we're to be better witnesses. If you're thinking of light, we're not to hide our lights, but to let it shine brighter. But there's all the difference in the world between being and doing. You don't start with the doing. It's the being that comes first. Or if you like big words, I'm not putting these before you to impress you, but we need to be exact. The indicative, what we are, comes before the imperative, what we're commanded to do. So, as I sometimes say to the children, you can't say to a person that hasn't been born, walk. That person's got to be born first. There's got to be life there. And even when there is life there, that person can't run a marathon. It crawls first and then takes its first steps walking. And then, many years later, it's able to run. And this is where we must always begin. I am a Christian. It didn't happen with me deciding to do this. It came upon me. And I am different. And as a result of that, I'm to be different. And there's a harmony then. You see, I cannot understand young Christians today arguing from Scripture about the need to witness in a nightclub. They don't have any problems in going to a place that's associated with gross sin. And they'll say to us, we've got to be witnesses. Yes, I know. But don't you feel alien in such an environment? That's what bothers me. What fellowship has light with darkness? We are in the world, but we're not of the world. And so, you see, what we are to do is be Christians and shine for Christ. And that will affect people around us. Now, let me help you here. You may have heard Dr. Martin speak on the difference between an advocate and a witness. I don't think I'd be a good advocate. An advocate is a lawyer. You can imagine a barrister in courts defending a person, arguing his case, and that's why I could never be an advocate. My mind isn't up to it. Now, there are some people who are brilliant at advocating the gospel. They can win an argument, but that's not the same as witnessing. A witness is a person who's experienced something. He was there. He saw what happened. And all he's doing, you see, is speaking from his heart. That's the difference between being an advocate and being a witness. Now, of course, we must give a reason for the hope that is in us. But if God wanted to communicate the gospel just in terms of winning the arguments, then he would use computers to do it and robots programmed to win arguments. But that's not his way. He's chosen real people like you and I who've been touched by him. And we may not know a great deal about the Savior, but out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And what I do know, I want to share with others. And there's a tink of reality then. And unbelievers know the difference between a dud and a real thing. That's how John puts it, writing that general letter, 1 John. He put it like this, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. These disciples that we're looking at this morning in Acts chapter 1, they hadn't been to a Bible college. They hadn't been taught a course in how to be witnesses. They'd simply lived with this amazing person, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of Man, the Son of God. They'd witnessed his perfect life. They'd witness his death for sinners. They'd witness his resurrection. And all they could do was speak of him. That's what we're about. Not winning arguments. There's no hope for us if that's the case. But simply speaking of my Saviour. This is my beloved. I wish I could better defend his cause. But even when I lose arguments, I still know him. And I know that he's an all-sufficient Saviour. That's what I'm doing this morning. Preaching isn't lecturing, it's witnessing to this person. So let me use another illustration here. You've heard it before, IKEA. You didn't need much time to know when I started here that I was a big fan of IKEA. It just came out. You see, if your heart is touched, eventually it will show in your life. That's what we need. And that's why we've asked Alan Rees to come and speak on witnessing. He's not going to give us the ABC of how to present the gospel. He's just going to talk of some experiences he's had. And that's what we need. We need to encourage one another in these things. Some people are more gifted to converse about the gospel, to bring it in to a conversation. And they are encouraging to the church. But others are more shy. And yet, even a shy person can show that he's a Christian. It's nothing to do with temperament or gifts, ultimately. It's to do with reality. So this is the first note that has to be sounded today. Witnessing. In the pulpit. In all our activities as a church. That's what we're about. It's the gospel. It's Christ. You know, I get very troubled these days when I hear of churches doing concerts. What are they doing that for? That's not what the church is there for. If you want a concert, you go to the St. David's Hall. The church is here to lift up Christ, to witness to him. Now, we don't want to be fuddy-duddies, do we, in this? I believe in witnessing to Christ in a pulpit. I believe in witnessing to Christ in an Indian restaurant. I believe in witnessing to Christ in the hall. I believe in witnessing to Christ in 122. But it's the gospel that's being declared. We've got nothing else to show people. You know, when Christians try to entertain, it's hopeless. If you are a Christian and if you've got gifts in certain areas, then you need to get involved in, you know, in the society. That's how you become salt and light and have an influence. So that's the first point, witnessing. And the Lord Jesus sets the agenda for the church in this paragraph regarding the gospel. I don't want to go into details here, but if you're interested in structure, you can take the rest of verse 8. Ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, then the area widens, and in all Judea, and then it widens again, and in Samaria, and then it widens again, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. That's the contents of the book of Acts. You can divide it up into Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and then the rest of the world. And that's a good agenda for us. We start here. Where do I start? In my heart. How do I become a better witness? I get to know the Saviour better. There's more of a reality in my walk with him. And then, where do we go? Well, the family that the Lord has put us in, friends. And then where do we go? As a church, maybe. Well, it's this area of Cardiff. And then where do we go? Wales. And then where do we go? The rest of the world. There's no dichotomy between our foreign missionaries and our missionaries here. Do you think of those doing the open air work as missionaries? Do you think of the one going into schools as a missionary? as much of a missionary as somebody serving the Lord in China. We're about this business of witnessing to the gospel. May we do that. May we never be distracted from that. May we never get so involved in other things that it makes us poorer witnesses. I just want to preach Christ, don't you? I just want to say, behold the Lamb. If I could just with my latest breath gasp his name, point him to all and say in death, behold, behold the Lamb. I just want to be a signpost. I was no good at football at school. I was sometimes chosen as the goalpost. And I just want to be a signpost for Christ, don't you? There's no need to get into methodology. A signpost is the plainest of things. Now then, we're moving on here at breakneck speed to the second note, and you can guess what it is. How can mere nobodies be witnesses in such a way that they make an impact? Well, the answer is so simple. The first part of verse 8, but he shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you. Power for witness. That's what we're remembering on Pentecost Sunday. Now, I know the Spirit is in us because we're believers. I don't want anybody to leave this place thinking that we don't have the Spirit as believers. We do. We've been made alive spiritually. A miracle has taken place. And the Spirit didn't leave us to ourselves when we were born again. He's still in us, guiding us. But only one man received the Spirit without measure, and that was Jesus Christ. Every one of us as believers need the Spirit. And more than that, there is one gift of the Spirit, which we remember at Pentecost, but which happened throughout the book of Acts, which we need desperately, and that's the outpouring of the Spirit. Now, whether it's a drop or whether it's a shower, it's the same substance. It's the Holy Spirit. And we're grateful for every help that he gives us in preaching, in witnessing, in living the Christian life, for every touch that we have in prayer and in reading the word. But don't you want a greater measure? There is no tension between evangelism, witnessing on the one hand, and seeking an abundance of the spirits on the other. There is a polarization occurring in the land at the moment between these two things. But they've never been enemies. They've been friends all along. And I want to keep them like that. Now then, what is this power? That's what we need to do, and then we'll be done. Well, obviously, it's not strength of personality. Some people can push their agenda because they're strong persons. That's not it. You sometimes wonder at those being invited to churches that people mistake authority with strength of personality. It's not either a gift to get things going and moving things forward. Some people, again, have that, and I'm not saying anything against that. There is a place for entrepreneurial gifts in the church, but this isn't that. Think of the people you have here. Most of them were fishermen. The one that did have natural gifts, Saul of Tarsus, he came later. He made a conscious decision not to use that. So it's not that. It's not even using the best means of communication. Now again, we've got to use every means of communication to get the gospel out. I've even got a BlackBerry now. There's nothing wrong with modern technology. We've got to get it out, release the word. But that's not what we're thinking of here. What is it? If I say strange power, would you get the right meaning? Not strange in the sense of odd, but strange in the sense of supernatural. Something that comes upon a person. Ye shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, these were believers. They already had the Spirit. But the Lord is saying to them, you've got to seek for that baptism of the spirits. And that's what happened in Acts 2, in the reading. They were in prayer. And this was the day of Pentecost. It was an Old Testament feast. And when this day arrived, they were all with one accord, seeking for this power. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing, mighty wind. And as a result of that, they began to preach with boldness. But it's not just on the day of Pentecost that it happened. It happened again in that prayer meeting in Acts 4. After the leaders in the church had been stopped from preaching the gospel, they went back to their own. They had a prayer meeting and they asked the Lord to give them boldness. And Acts 4:31 puts it like this, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Can you see the context? It's power, but not power for our own sakes, power for witness. Or a little later, in Acts chapter 9, when Saul of Tarsus was converted on his way to Damascus. When he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He bowed the knee to King Jesus. But he wasn't ready yet to go out preaching. He had to be endued with power from on high. And when Ananias, in Acts 9:17, laid hands on him, led by the Lord to do that, he was filled. That is the Apostle Paul, with the Holy Spirit. And what did he do? And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened, etc., and straightway he preached Christ. Power for service. And then one more example, Acts 10:44. Peter, who'd been filled with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, who'd been refilled with the Spirit in that prayer meeting in Acts 4, Peter now having to preach before Cornelius. And in verse 44, while Peter yet spake these words, in the middle of the sermon, you see, this isn't a good communicator pushing his ideas on the minds of people using eloquence. He's in the middle of his sermon, and I don't know what kind of sermon it was. It was probably more simple than a Pauline message. But something happened in the middle. The Holy Spirit fell on all them which heard the word. Power to preach, power to witness, power for service. And Peter wrote in one of his letters about the gospel being preached with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. He wasn't just thinking of Acts 2, he was thinking of other occasions in his ministry. Now, my friends, how often do you hear this note being sounded today? We hear a lot about the need to communicate the gospel, and I'm all for that. And I believe preachers especially should be as simple and as winsome as possible in doing it. But it takes a miracle for a person to be saved, and only power divine upon the gospel can do it. We need both. We need to pray for the word as it goes forth and for the Lord to anoint the word. As Paul reminded the Thessalonians, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in much assurance and in the Holy Spirit. The scary bit is that it's possible for the gospel to come in word only. Oh, the pulpit is the loneliest place on earth if it's just the preacher. But if it's the Savior using the preacher, and if it's the preacher aware of his nothingness and being filled with the Spirit, then the pulpit is the most glorious place in all the world. And witnessing can be dreary if you're doing it in your own strength. You'll get discouraged. You'll get into methodology. You'll become repetitive. You'll sound like a salesperson, and you don't want to be that, do you? But if it's a living reflection of your relationship with Christ, then it'll be fresh. It'll be real. It'll be winsome. It'll be effective. Now, it's only in the last few decades or so that people have forgotten this second note of the Spirit. In the history of the church, it's always been sounded. I just want to finish by just giving you some accounts, just to prove that it's not just in Acts. And I believe that Acts is the blueprint for the church. I'm reminded, when thinking of preachers as weak men, of John Knox. What do you make of Knox? Do you know John Knox? Not personally, I know, but have you heard of him? I'm sure you have, that great preacher in Scotland, in the Reformation. He's been denounced as a heretic today, but he was a man of God. And you may have seen that picture of Knox leaning over the pulpit, and you may think that he was a powerful personality. He wasn't. He was a wimp. When he was first asked to preach, he ran away, feeling so insufficient to the task. And one man heard Knox just before Knox died. And I'm sure some of you can relate to this, because you've known it in this church as well. He described how Knox, after he had to be helped into the pulpit, that's how frail he was, and he described how Knox, after a quiet beginning, showing his age and weakness, would then become so active and vigorous that he was like to ding the pulpit in blads, knock it to pieces, and then fly out of it. Don't you want preachers to take off? I do. This poor student that was hearing him began to take notes, but found that when Knox came to apply the word, he made me to shudder and tremble that I could not hold a pen to write. Would to God that we would know such disturbances in our meetings. I then can take you 100 years later to the Puritans. Do you think of the Puritans as dry as dust? I'm sure some of them, the ones that were extreme, were narrow. But you hear of John Rogers of Dedham. I don't know where Dedham is. It's not in Wales. I think it's in East Anglia. And you know what people used to say if they got spiritually flat? Let us go to Dedham to fetch some fire. Wouldn't that be great if people would say, let's come to Heath to get some fire? Oh, we need that baptism of power and of fire. And then I could take you to the 18th century, and I've already mentioned the word strange. I'll mention John Wesley, the quintessential Englishman. He was so pernickety, and that's not wrong. He was a brilliant man at organizing others. But then, in that meeting in Aldersgate Street, he said that as he heard a preface being read from a commentary to the Romans or to Galatians, that his heart was strangely warmed. Not warmed oddly, but warmed otherworldly. And as a result of that, he became a preacher and even a radical open-air preacher. A stiff Anglican as he was before, he didn't stop becoming an Anglican, going into the open air and preaching Christ to miners in Bristol. Then I could take you here to Wales. This is my first Welshman, you see, mentioned. In case you think that this is just something Celtic, this is how Thomas Charles put it, and he wasn't non-educated. Thomas Charles had a degree from Oxford, and this is how he put it. I am persuaded that unless we are favored with frequent revivals and a strong, powerful work of the Spirit of God, we shall in a great degree degenerate and have only a name to live by. Religion will soon lose its vigor. The ministry will hardly retain its lustre, and glory and iniquity will of consequence abound. And then one final instance. Charles Spurgeon, this is how he put it. We often speak about this, but in truth it is inexpressible, best felt than telt. The power of the Holy Spirit, mysterious, divine, when it comes upon a man, he is bathed in the very essence of deity. The atmosphere about him becomes the life and power of God. If, and this is how he put it, Spurgeon now, the prince of preachers, it were better to be dumb than to speak in the power of our own spirits. It were better to lay the finger on the lip than to begin to talk before our message has been burnt into us by the Holy Spirit. Wait for the love of God shed abroad in the hearts. Wait for the live coal from off the altar to blister your lip, for then only will you speak with power. That's what we need. Spurgeon, when he went up the steps in the Metropolitan Tabernacle into the pulpit, on every step he prayed and reminded himself, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Now I'll leave it at that. But if this is so, if we're here to witness to Christ, but more than that, to know a power, why aren't we asking for it? Why aren't our prayer meetings crowded out with people asking for the Spirit? I'm not surprised that the churches in our land are in the state that they're in. We're not availing ourselves of the promises. You know, I keep on telling you about Andhra Pradesh and about Moldova and about the measure of blessing that they know there. That hasn't come upon them automatically. They are in earnest in suing the Lord for the spirits. Well, let's stop there. I just want us as a church, we're already witnesses. We've already known the spirits. But oh, to be better witnesses, to be concentrating on the big things, and to know an endowment of power to enable us to do that. And that we, in one sense, would stop doing other things in order to give more time to seek in prayer for a mighty baptism of the Holy Ghost for his name's sake. Now, let